didn't mention when I was talking about shades of skin, something I could have added, by the way. Do you know that 70% of the world's population today has medium brown skin, medium brown hair, medium brown eyes? So we always said for years that we believed Adam and Eve probably in that medium brown shade of melanin for hair and skin and eyes. And kind of that's kind of been borne out, we think, by genetic studies looking at world populations today. Adam and Eve would have produced offspring in their lifetime from light to dark. And all those genes would have been carried forward through Noah and his family after the flood as well. So we're going to talk on the whole subject of aliens and UFOs. And, well, you got me because I'm probably the only creationist I know of that deals with this particular subject. So I'm going to give you a snapshot of my book, which we mentioned was an Amazon Top 50 bestseller. We don't say that to boast, but to point out that's the reason I wrote the book, because science fiction and these whole alien UFO concepts are huge out there, absolutely huge. Do you know, so I talked about DNA before. Francis Crick and James Watson, they won a Nobel Prize for their discovery of the DNA molecule back 1953. I wrote this article about them to commemorate the 50th anniversary. Brilliant scientists. But Crick was an ardent atheist. He said one of the reasons he entered the sciences was to actually disprove the notion of a supernatural creator. He wrote in his biography called Life Itself. But he was also honest enough to say, an honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense the origin of life, which is still, I believe, an intractable problem for evolution. How did the first chemicals to get together to form the first amino acids, the first proteins? I've come up with all sorts of explanations that, again, real science shows doesn't work. But he says, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. But he was a professing atheist. So Sir Francis Crick, the guy seated there, Nobel Prize winning scientist, he said, the aliens must have brought it. See? So again, your model doesn't change, right? So what they've done is he's actually just spoken about creation of life by intelligence, but not the God of the Bible. Remember I said sin is the problem, okay? He believed that aliens must have, you know, seeded some primordial DNA on the earth millions or billions of years ago and allowed it all to take over. Of course, I showed that selection works in the wrong direction in terms of adding information content to the genome, so it doesn't really work. But quite simply, here's the big picture. You know, if life evolved on earth, right, from a secular viewpoint, and our universe is 14 billion years old, they reason that our Milky Way galaxy, of which our sun is one star and our solar system orbits our sun, we're in a relatively young part of the universe. So in a 14 billion year old universe, there could be alien races who've evolved million, even a billion years in advance of human beings. And so can you imagine if they've evolved a billion years in advance of us, how advanced they would be in their technology? And that's how come they can build hyperdrive or warp drive starships and visit the Earth and see life on Earth. That's the stuff of science fiction, isn't it? And as this guy says, if life evolved on Earth, it must have evolved somewhere else. If Earthlings didn't believe in evolution, I wouldn't exist. Now, there is another possibility, because the only other game in town is creation. Could God have created aliens out there? There are huge gospel problems with that. That's going to challenge a lot of you today. A lot of you are going to disagree with it, which is fine. But I'll leave that to the end because it is the most, that's the hot button. Well, first thing, it's all based on the Big Bang. That's it. That's pretty much the whole concept of alien life has to be predicated on the Big Bang. So see if we can remember from the first talk, would the Big Bang be operational science or historical science? Historical science, isn't it? Because it's not something we observe, test, etc. Happened in the past one time, we haven't seen it. Now, I want to talk about this because a lot of Christians say, well, God could have used the Big Bang. Actually, when you look at the order of creation, it's wrong. Remember I showed you day five, we had the creatures that fly in the air, which would include birds and the sea creatures. And then day six, we had land animals and man. Evolutionists believe dinosaurs evolved into birds, but in the Bible, we have birds preceding dinosaurs by a day. So there are lots of examples like that where you can't actually add the order of evolution to Scripture as well. They contradict each other. But the Big Bang, let me tell you a little bit about the Big Bang, and it's not to disparage at all. There are different models around, but pretty much it goes like this, that in the beginning there was nothing. Now, if you've got to wrap your mind around this, when I say nothing, I'm not talking about empty space. There is nothing. There's no universe. There's nothing. And something called a quantum fluctuation causes a little kernel of energy, maybe no bigger than the head of a pin, to appear. And this pinhead worth of energy suddenly expands. It was derisively called the Big Bang, by the way, in a mocking term, but it stuck. And then something called inflation theory, where the universe actually expanded faster than the speed of light. So the father of the inflation theory is a scientist named Alan Guth, and he wrote this. The universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada, and as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. I like this. Let me get this straight. First, it was nothing, and then it exploded. And while we can have a chuckle at that, that's actually what they believe. See, when somebody says to you derisively and say, well, you know, you creationists, you believe in supernatural tricks, you always have a God of the gaps, they actually have evolution of the gaps. Because they're appealing here to non-science. There is no universe, there are no physical laws in place, and something appears for no reason. It actually breaks a scientific law known as the law of causality. And that goes like this. Everything which has a beginning has a cause. Everything which has a beginning, as a beginning in time, has a cause. So think about this building. You can reason that somebody thought about it, designed it, built it, it had a beginning in time, it must have had a cause. But I can pick up a leaf off the tree or a rock off the ground, it had a beginning in time, it must have had a cause. That applies to everything within our physical time-space universe. But they have something popping into existence for no reason, no cause. It actually violates that law of causality. The other problems with the Big Bang are scientific problems with it as well. Now, for me personally, the most profound passage in all of Scripture is this one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there's a bit of information in there, because when you look at that first part, it tells us that God must have preceded the creation that he made. Right? He's not a physical being that is bound by the time, space, universe, and the physical laws of the creation that he made. In other words, he's a supernatural being above nature. And I like to think about that because lots of people think about miracles in the Bible. The skeptics like to say they're a violation of natural law. I like to think about it this way, that the supernatural creator that is beyond the universe he made is imposing his will upon matter, that he can do that because he is above nature himself. In fact, you could actually use science in a way to show, I suppose, when a miracle has taken place. By the way, that gets back to that question, well, then who made God, right? But we only ask about who made because of that law of causality in a time-space universe. But before the universe began, what was there? God. That's it. He is timeless. You know, I used to think about God existing billions of years in the past and billions of years in the future. No. He is a timeless being. Time only applies to you and us. Whether you're a Big Banger or a creationist today, you would have to both believe that time began with the physical creation of the universe. And we measure time here, what? Earth, rotation of the earth with a light source a day. Depending where you live, what planet you're on, you would measure time differently. But when we look at the Bible, the universal framework of reference for time is the earth. That's where God is directing our attention. So that's a little snapshot on who made God, but there's a whole DVD out there on that subject. I found it useful to understand, being a physical being trapped in this time-space universe, trying to conceive what a timeless being like God is like. But keep that in mind when we get to the end of this too. So I'm a space junkie, I confess. One of the great treats I had moving to America is I visited the Kennedy Space Center down in Florida. I've been to the Rocket Center in Huntsville, Alabama. The next one I want to go is to Houston, which is where they had mission control and controlled it all. But I grew up an Apollo kid. Some of you are like that, right? Watching the TV, sending man to the moon. Absolutely incredible. And when I think that, you know, they went to the moon on a slide rule, they didn't even have any pocket calculators. It's an incredible achievement. And Wernher von Braun, you know, who was the German rocket scientist that defected to the Allies after the war, he became a Christian. In the movie Alien Intrusion, we interview one of the rocket scientists from NASA during the Apollo days, and he said, yeah, he became a Christian while he was at NASA. Von Braun believed that the discovery, the research of space, you know, and our scientific endeavor would only reveal God's handiwork. And I believe that's still true today, even as far and far out as we can look. But the Apollo missions were due to go up into the 20s, but they canned after number 17. You know, there was an energy crisis, and hey, we've been to the moon, there's no life, pretty boring. So people were losing interest. This man came along, Dan Golden, former chief administrator of NASA, and he said, one of our goals is to search for Earth-like planets that may be habitable or inhabited. Now, that really captured the public interest. Sounds like he's going to look for Obi-Wan Kenobi looking in a cave in Tatooine on somewhere, doesn't it? But it launched what's called the Origins Program, and that still runs today. The Hubble Space Telescope is part of that. We've got rovers on Mars. One of them's not working anymore, but they're looking for water because they think where there's water, there might be life. But water's a relatively simple compound, isn't it? H2O. Life is, I mean, there's no such thing as a simple cell. No such thing. It's an absolute misnomer. They are miniature cities, and that's what they call it today, the city of the cell. But this has captured the public's imagination, and NASA is, of course, publicly funded. So when we're talking about the whole UFOs and aliens out there, years ago, the big view was called the extraterrestrial hypothesis, or the ETH for short. And it was the idea that aliens are really visiting us in their faster-than-light spaceship visiting the Earth. And that was popular in the 50s and 60s. But as the understanding about the enormous size of the universe increased, it became obvious. Real science, I'm going to show you, shows that you can't travel millions of light years across the universe in faster-than-light spaceship. I mean, just imagine, our Milky Way is 100,000 light years across. That's just our galaxy. So if I could travel at the speed of light, which is 300,000 kilometers a second, it would take me 100,000 years. I have to raise my children to be nuclear physicists to run the matter-antimatter propulsion systems on board the ship, wouldn't I? And they'd have to raise their children up to do the same thing. I don't think we're that far ahead. However, if you've got one of these babies, you're okay. All right, so all you Trekkies, where are you? Hands up. Come on, they're always out there. Okay, live long and prosper. Okay. So that is science fiction. These guys fly at warp speed, right? Exponential, multiple factors faster than the speed of light. Well, I can confirm to you, I've been to the Kennedy Space Center, the most powerful vehicles we've ever built were the Saturn V rockets, took man to the moon, and the space shuttle. Now, I want you to look at the space shuttle here. Forget the main engines, right? That's the three there on board the ship. Just these two solid fuel rocket boosters, just firing those for 2 minutes, if you could convert that to electrical energy, you'd have enough energy to fuel 87,000 homes for a full day, just firing them for 2 minutes. The fuel pumps are so efficient, so thirsty, you could empty an average family backyard swimming pool in 20 seconds. All right? And at the best speed of the most powerful vehicles we've ever been able to build, it would take Apollo 870,000 years to reach the next star closest to our own sun in our own Milky Way. That's still within our own galaxy, right? So let's look at some of those problems. Because people think, well, Gary, you can't say it's impossible because, you know, we'll get better with our technology. There are physical laws that you actually can't overcome. So I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine I had a 500-gram ball, something the size of a softball. I wanted to increase that speed, or propel it to half the speed of light represented by the letter C. It would take the energy equivalent of 98 Hiroshima-sized atomic bombs to accelerate a ball to half the speed of light. Now, out in space, once I keep going at that speed in the vacuum of space, there's nothing to slow me down. When I get to my destination, I actually have to use the same energy requirements to slow myself down. And then I want to get home to see the wife and kids, so I've got to speed back up. And then when I get to the Earth, I've got to slow myself down again. So every round trip, you've got to quadruple the energy requirements. At that speed, half the speed of light, it would take 4 million years to reach the next galaxy outside of our Milky Way, which is Andromeda. Okay, that's the closest, 2 million light years away. The next galaxy after that is 20 million light years away. And you haven't even begun to travel the universe yet. Other problems. Space is not empty. It's full of stuff. It's full of cosmic dust. We estimate there's about 100,000 dust particles for every cubic kilometer of space. And at 1/10 of the speed of light, if you hit one of those dust particles, that would be like 10 tons of TNT going off inside your spaceship. But of course, all the Star Trek fans know they have these gizmos on the Enterprise called deflector arrays, right? Now think about that. You've got to use the same equally opposing force to propel that object. So you've just now increased the energy requirements on your ship to build things like that. Here's a couple of panels from the Hubble Space Telescope, and you can see the impact marks. Now, they don't do a lot of damage because that just sits in geosynchronous orbit. In other words, matching the rotation of the Earth. So you can just see, though, how much stuff is actually in space. The former Space Shuttle Challenger, that was the first one that exploded. On one of their missions, a paint flake 0.2 of a millimeter in size caused that gouge on the window. Now, the shuttle flies nowhere near the speed you need to get around, you know, our galaxy, obviously, but it shows you the type of damage that stuff in space can do. Other problems are G-forces. On Earth, we measure Earth's gravity as 1G. If you were on Jupiter, I think it's about 6G. I mean, you wouldn't even be able to walk, right? So fighter pilots, you know, some of them, they wear pressure suits, and they actually undergo training trying to constrict their muscles to reduce their blood supply so they don't black out when they're doing high-speed maneuvers. If you watch those Red Bull pilots on TV, if you ever watch that, and they pull 9Gs in some of their turns, but you'll see even there their faces are contorted, and they're only doing it for like a second or so. You couldn't do it for any longer, you would pass out. So, you know, when Captain Jean-Luc Picard sits on board the Starship Enterprise in that British accent, says, "Make it so," and they jump into warp factor 9, well, you'd be exerting millions of Gs upon the occupants, right? You'd be like an egg splattered up against the wall. But of course, Star Trek to the rescue, again, they have things, come on, a Trekkie must know what they have on board the craft to avoid that. It's, what are they called? See, there you go. See, this is this bond that Trekkies have. We all know this stuff. Inertial dampeners, that's right. But of course, it's science fiction. Now the problem is cosmic radiation. By the way, for you guys who don't watch Star Trek, you've got no idea what we're talking about, have you? Well, you agree, they need to get a life, don't they, right? Okay, all right. So other problems is cosmic radiation. So even as you fly in a plane, believe it or not, you get zapped with a little increased dosage of cosmic radiation. As you leave the Earth's atmosphere, where we're protected a great deal from cosmic radiation, the exposure would increase. And actually, as your speed increases, you're increasing the dosages that you get as well. So even approaching the speed of light, we estimate it to be fatal. But here's the single biggest problem with the idea that you can fly around within our physical universe at the speed of light. Einstein theorized, and there's good experimental scientific evidence to suggest that that's the maximum speed limit. You would never attain the speed of light. You might remember from your physics classes, as your speed increases, what else increases? Your mass. So as you approach the speed of light, your mass becomes infinite. I mean, you have to try to convert every atom in the universe to energy to try to get yourself to the speed of light. In other words, it's impossible. So these are intractable problems. And so, you know, I move in UFO circles, believe it or not. The world's largest UFO organization is MUFON, Mutual UFO Network, in the US. I know people from there. They've pretty much abandoned the extraterrestrial hypothesis. But guess what? They really want all these sightings and things that people see to be aliens visiting the Earth. So they've come up with something called the interdimensional hypothesis. And I think they're on the right track here. Because what we find is, and you know, when the movie came out, I was telling somebody earlier, I did literally dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of radio interviews to promote the movie. And one day I did 14 radio interviews. And I kept telling people, you know, you don't, it's not just little Joe Christian here putting his Bible on it and shoehorning the evidence into it. I mix with these guys. We're all trying to come up with solutions. Both the non-Christian, and I'm talking about the serious research, and the Christian, all agree about the nature of it. We might disagree about its origin. We all agree. It's not little green men flying in faster than the light spaceship. That's abandoned. Nobody pretty much believes that anymore, except it's science fiction. They would use terms like interdimensional, coming from another realm or dimension. And I believe that they're actually on the right track. Because doesn't the Bible mention we've had visitors, if you like, from another realm or dimension? The spiritual realm or the supernatural realm? Keep that in mind as we go along. You see, this IDH solves this travel distance problem. And, you know, I've seen things on TV, well, one case where one woman claiming to be channeling a message from an alien being in a trance-like state. I don't believe she was faking it. I really don't. Something was happening to that woman. And they said, well, we don't have physical bodies anymore. We can just will ourselves around the universe. And people go, wow, is that what humans are going to evolve like in the future? So here's where we're going to take a more serious turn, because it's very easy to be a debunker and poo-poo it all, but you can't. People are seeing things, okay, that defy naturalistic explanation. They are claiming experience with beings and entities that defy naturalistic explanation. That's why they resort to this interdimensional hypothesis. Give you an example. Mexico, 1997, one of the world's largest seen UFO events, these metallic craft, looking metallic, that is, hovering in downtown Mexico City. Thousands of people saw them, video cameras trained on them, and then they just disappeared into thin air. They vanished. How can physical craft do that? Washington, 1952, we featured this in the movie. We spoke to one of the radar operators. And he said, you know, we were watching for Russians coming over the North Pole. These things appeared. We dispatched fighter pilots after them. They buzzed the Capitol Dome of the White House, seen on three separate radar installations. The Air Force went up and they vanished into thin air. Air Force landed and they popped out again, just like that. And, you know, his stories are interesting, how he was told to keep quiet about it and all sorts of stuff. Roswell, you've all heard about Roswell. I've been there, I've spoken every year. Roswell is a little town in the New Mexican desert where they claimed an alien flying saucer crash landed in 1947 and the government whisked away the bodies. And we reverse engineered the technologies. Do you know that's why we have lasers today? It was all harvested from the alien ship. There you go, apparently. Right. By the way, every year, July 4th, that's Independence Day weekend, the town of Roswell doubles in size. People go there looking for meaning and purpose. Remember I said the three big questions? Maybe aliens can tell us where we come from. Guess what? If that's the case, they can tell us why we're here. What happens to us when we die? It has become, if you like, a substitute religion. Crop circles, fully covered in my book. Don't have time to talk about it now. But people make them. There's nothing mysterious about it. People make them. But when they make them, some mysterious stuff actually does accompany them. So when I got to speak at Roswell the first time, I think I'm to this day still the only Bible-believing creationist who got to speak at the annual Roswell UFO convention. And Roswell is a town like no other. There's my youngest daughter, Carla, standing outside a Coke machine at Roswell. And look at the streetlights. So there's a UFO museum. Even the McDonald's there is built in the shape of a flying saucer. So it's become kind of big business. And science fiction, I love science fiction, we've been joking about it, but all science fiction today pretty much has alien themes at the bottom of it. The two columns at the left were just movies that I happen to remember and write down. I misspelled Avatar there, I can just see. On the right-hand side, some of the TV shows. You know, Star Trek, The Next Generation, I've been joking about. It's the most syndicated TV show in history. 80 to 90% of the most popular highest-grossing movies of all time are generally science fiction. It'll change a little bit depending which movies come out. But it's huge. It's the number one most popular entertainment genre today. And even then, when you watch things like Star Wars, right, and you see all those weird and wonderfully shaped aliens, do you know what the underlying message is? That evolution took a different turn on their planet. They evolved differently in their planet's history, right? Except in the case of Jabba the Hutt, he ate too many pizzas, but there you go. So I tell you, it's interesting. And again, we have to be careful here of deception. We're going to be talking about spiritual stuff. So parents, with your young ones here, even though I'm using the word aliens, I really want you to make sure after that your children have understood that I don't believe in aliens and what we're talking about. But a lady heard that I was writing a book on this, and reached out to me and she said, "I'm so excited, there's another Christian who's going to be involved in this." It's a bit hard for you to see there. But what you're looking at here is Elijah being raptured into a flying saucer, UFOs parting the Red Sea, and Moses being spoken to out of the burning bush from a radio transmitter beamed down from the mothership. She was an artist and she was a Christian and she drew those. Why did she draw those? Well, she said she claimed she had an experience in her room. She believes that aliens, as in extraterrestrials, visited her and they told her that, you know, Jesus is working with them. He's one of the good guys. He's up on the spaceship. And the Bible actually records extraterrestrial visits. I remember being in a church in Brisbane. And I mentioned this to the church and they kind of laughed. And this well-dressed middle-aged man stood up, turned around and berated the audience. And he said, "You Christians, you're so stuck in your old traditional ways and your conventional religion, you don't understand. Jesus was just an advanced extraterrestrial. By virtue of his advanced technology, that's how come he could raise the dead, turn water into wine." Where did that idea come from? The idea that these are older, wiser, more technologically advanced aliens. Now, who here has seen a movie, Close Encounters of the Fourth Kind? Do you remember that Spielberg's movie? Okay. Quite a good movie. The research was in part based upon the research of two people. One of them was this man, Dr. J. Allen Hynek, and his contemporary French astronomer by the name of Dr. Jacques Vallée. And at the end of the movie, if you watch it again, Hynek makes a little cameo when the flying saucer lands, comes out with his pipe, rubs his beard. I like Dr. Hynek. He's deceased now, but he was one of the few scientists who was really candid and open and dealt with this honestly. And in a magazine he wrote, "Certainly the phenomenon has psychic aspects." He said, "I don't talk about them very much because to a general audience, the words psychic and occult have bad overtones. They say, oh, it's all crazy. But the fact is there are psychic things." He said, "UFOs seem to materialize, dematerialize." He said, "There's been a change of outlook, a change of philosophy." That's a worldview of persons' lives. He said, those are rather tricky things to talk about openly, but it's there. Many people like Jacques Vallée and I feel to some extent it might be a conditioning process. Bingo. These guys were secular scientists. And what they're saying is that people's exposure to UFOs and aliens changes their worldview, changes their religious outlook on the world. In fact, Hynek used terms to describe them as paranormal or paraphysical. Of course, we would apply different words to the same phenomena, wouldn't we? As I said before, supernatural or spiritual to what is happening. It's interesting. We have a Harvard medical professor from Harvard Medical School who's one of the leading UFO abduction researchers in the world because he thinks there was a clinical issue. Then he became a believer because of all the people he hypnotized and regressed who claimed that they'd been on board a spaceship, aliens had appeared in their room. We have him in the movie on the Oprah show. And he says, he uses these words. He says, "What we are dealing with is spirit beings who should have stayed in their realm but crossed over into ours." That's what the secular researchers are saying. That's what I meant when I said we both agree about the nature of the phenomenon. So the Bible does record visitors from that other realm. One famous one, of course, was the Lord Jesus himself. And he stood before Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." And then we have the account of the disciples there in 2 Peter recounting the transfiguration event. And he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him turn water into wine. We saw him raise the dead." How can he do those things? Because he's the creator. He's the creator of the universe. That's how he can do it. And the same Lord Jesus, the creator, warns us in Matthew. He says, "False Christs and false prophets will appear, perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." If that were possible, who's the elect he's talking about? That's us. It's actually a heads up to Christians to be careful. Careful of signs and wonders. These things we see in the sky. you know, I have now met, I never knew when I got into this book this was going to be a field of ministry for me. After the movie, I received hundreds of emails from experiencers just wanting to share their stories. And when they see something they can't explain because of science fiction, belief in evolution on other worlds, I say to them, what did you see? They say, well, I saw a UFO. I said, yeah, but what is a UFO? Because technically it's an unidentified flying object. But when you keep asking questions, they say, well, what else could it be? It must have been a spaceship from another planet. And then I say, but how do you know that? You saw something. How do you know that's what it was? See, the nature of UFOs, they've been seen throughout history by multiple credible witnesses. In fact, Alexander the Great has stories of flying vehicles attacking his army. They can materialize and dematerialize. They defy the laws of physics. They actually do U-turns at over 7,000 miles per hour. As recorded, you'll see a Washington press conference with military Air Force officers describing these things that they've seen on radar. They change shape, they merge into one another. Just like the movie Close Encounters, there are electrical outages, animals get spooked and so on. There are some genuine photos, like this one from New Mexico. They used to call it the classic cigar shape. We're only seeing it in two dimensions, obviously. No explanation. They don't make any noise. They appear, and they're just gone. They don't speed up. It's hard to explain. They're there, and it's like they reach top speed instantaneously. It's really weird. And again, if you were an occupant on that craft, obviously you would not survive. So the thing is, you see, how do we test something like that scientifically? You can't. And that's what baffles researchers. But they believe there is one area that they can test it, and that's what they call abductions. These are called close encounters of the fourth kind. And when this is where people are driving a car, they see something, they stop to have a look, and that's the last thing they remember. And they wake up hours later, the clock on the dashboard has spun around. It's called missing time. An entity appears in their room. Last thing I remember, they wake up hours later. They don't have any recollection of what happened in that missing time. And unfortunately, what they do is they go to one of these UFO research centers and then they get hypnotically regressed. And there's a whole talk on that. In fact, I actually have a talk called Close Encounters of the Fourth Kind that explains all of that. But here's the things that happen. And when they regress, they have stories of these entities passing through the walls, or they go through the walls and the ceiling on board a spaceship. They're often controlled, paralyzed, don't have any control of the situation. As I said, they can't consciously remember. Sometimes have markings and scratches. And the morphology of them are very similar to people that claim these out-of-body or near-death experiences. And then they're told stories. And this is really where you can unpick it, because they always come back with messages. And you can test those messages. And you know what? Those messages are like a train wreck. They lie. They absolutely lie. If these are highly evolved, benevolent beings visiting the earth, coming to oversee our evolution, why do they stealthily abduct people in the middle of the night, poke them, you know, all over the place in extreme pain? Those people suffer post-traumatic stress disorder. And why do they lie to us? Well, we use something called the classic abduction syndrome. It's a set of markers. There's eight of them. Not everybody has all eight experiences, but you can usually determine the nature of the experience by using the CAS. As I said, there's a capture, they're driving a car, they recall being, you know, medically examined on board a ship. A theophany. So this is interesting. They claim Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad are all living in peace and harmony on the spaceship. This theophany is a physical manifestation of a divine being. So you can kind of look at these. As I say, some people might have two or three, and you can determine whether they've had a real event. So here's the thing. I'm going to show you some quotes now, and I want you to keep in mind that the quotes I'm showing you are from non-Christian researchers. So you don't have to believe me up here. This is what the non-Christians are saying. Here's abduction specialist Donna Higby. She said, I noticed a drastic change in several of the abductees from one meeting to the next. People have been traumatized all their lives by ongoing abductions, had only anger and mistrust for their non-human abductors, suddenly started saying they'd be told, shown, everything that happened to them was for their own good. That the abductors, in other words, the aliens, are highly spiritual beings helping them to evolve spiritually. So they try to justify their wicked ways. By accepting this information, abductees stopped fighting, instead became passive and controlled. Let me just stop there. Do you know what that's called? That's called Stockholm Syndrome. You ever heard of that? It's where people have been kidnapped by terrorists, for example, and it's the isolation of the experience. The only people they can relate to are the ones that are doing the abusing to them, so they suddenly become aligned with their cause. They develop a perverse relationship with them. And she says, when I checked with other researchers, I found this was a pattern repeating itself over and over again around the country. I became concerned that the abductees were accepting explanations from entities we know can be deceitful. You know, in the 50s and 60s, they said, we're from Mars and Venus. Well, we've been there now. There's no aliens there. So now they say they're from Zeta Reticuli or Sirius, where we cannot test their claims. They're liars. And again, you don't believe me? I'll show you in a moment. Another researcher, John Keel, he's written a lot of books. One of his books was made into a movie called The Mothman Prophecies. You may have seen it. Now, again, a non-Christian researcher saying this. He says the devil and his demons can, according to the literature, manifest themselves in almost any form, can physically imitate anything from angels to horrifying monsters with glowing eyes. Strange objects and entities materialize and dematerialize in these stories, just as the UFOs and their splendid occupants appear, disappear, walk through walls, and perform other supernatural feats. He says demonology is not just another crackpotology. Thousands of books have been written on the subject, many of them authored by educated clergymen, scientists, and scholars, and uncounted numbers of well-documented demonic events are readily available to every researcher. They are. But here's what happens. You're a UFO researcher. You kind of do set out with a bit of an agenda because you want to kind of show the world that aliens really are visiting us, so you don't read this stuff. It's a bit like evolution and creation. Most people only ever get to hear one side of the story. So how can you make an informed opinion? And he goes on, and he describes the literature, the amount of it, as an imposing literature. And he said the occurrences in it are similar, if not entirely identical, to the UFO phenomenon itself. Victims of possession suffer the very same medical and emotional symptoms as the UFO contactees. So can you see where this is heading? We're talking about something that is spiritual and deceptive. And I said earlier that the Bible was the history book of the universe. Right back there in the first book, we have the first deception, right? First people were deceived by a being of light, which is literally what Lucifer means, being of light. Light being synonymous with everything that's supposed to be pure and holy about God. Did God really say? Okay. And that great cosmic war started. So I don't want you to think about it. There's all sorts of religions and isms and stuff outside there. But do you think the devil can read the end of the Bible? Do you think he can read the end of it? Of course he can. I mean, he stood on the Temple Mount and it says he tried to test the Creator with his own words. And if he can read the end of this book, does he know what his fate is? So why is he doing all this? Why all this false religions? Why all this stuff? Because the only mechanism left to him is to spite his Creator. Crash and burn. If I'm going, I'm taking those whom God loves with me, and those whom God loves are us. So much so, as I said earlier, that he came and died for us. It's very simple. You know, we tend to overcomplicate things on occasion. Very, very simple what he's up to. You know, in 1 Timothy 4:1, it warns us, it says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. We need to be careful. We need to be careful even signs and wonders. Do they line up with Scripture? That's got to be our lens for interpreting what happened. You know, I was pretty excited that just before we decided to make the movie, the world's leading UFO researcher today in pop culture is this guy. His name is Nick Redfern. He's on the History Channel, Ancient Aliens. And I got alerted to an article on his website where he says he's changed his views over the years. Yeah, he thought aliens were coming in spaceships and whatever. And I asked him if he'd be interviewed for the movie, and he agreed. And you'll see lots of interviews. I tell you what, you will think he's a Christian talking when he describes the nature of the phenomenon. Here's an excerpt from his website. There's the nature of the entities themselves. They practically overemphasize who or what they claim to be. We only have to take a careful look at such cases to see that these incidents are clearly staged, managed. It's a game, a scenario that has everything to do with trying to emphasize the ET meme. Of course they could easily avoid us, but here's the deal. They want to be seen. It's not an accident. It's carefully planned and designed to plant an image of ET scientists in the mind of the witnesses. So even the secular people realize it's deceptive in its nature. And I like what John Ankerberg says. He teamed with an apologist, John Weldon, and they wrote, "How credible is it to think that literally thousands of extraterrestrials would fly millions or billions of light years simply to teach New Age philosophy, deny Christianity, and support the occult? Why would they consistently lie about things which we know are true, and why would they purposely deceive their contacts? If they really care about us, been looking after us, why do they do that?" In fact, it's keeping within the fruit of someone that the Lord Jesus described, isn't it? When he said he is a liar and there is no truth in him. That's the devil. And he called him the ruler of this world. The one in charge of all our systems today. You know, Paul writes in Galatians, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we've preached to you, let him be eternally condemned." There's a heads up that fallen angels may come and preach another gospel to us. I believe that's exactly what's happening today. This phenomenon is not new. It's occurred throughout history, but it's taking the guise in a modern age of being extraterrestrial. Why? Because that's what people will believe in. 100 to 100 years ago, people were having encounters with beings called fairies. Now, we look back today and say, oh, that's obviously ridiculous. But guess what? They were pop culture back then. Fairy would stand at the bottom of the room and they'd have all the same experiences like people have during the abduction experience today. Jacques Vallée has written about that in his particular books. Some more information, but before I do, let me just go on and talk about, did God create life on other planets? So people say to me, well, Gary, the Bible's silent about aliens, therefore you can't say they don't exist. It's a bit of a reverse logic argument because it's a bit of an argument from silence. If the Bible doesn't talk about aliens, it might be better to presume it's because they don't exist. But let's look at the big picture of Scripture. I think we can work it out whether God did create intelligent aliens on other planets or not. First thing I want to point out is Genesis 1:28. We creationists call that the dominion mandate. God said to man, go and fill, go and subdue the earth. He made us the bosses here. So if all of these sightings, about 150 a day, were really advanced extraterrestrials in their spaceships that were created by God visiting the earth, actually, wouldn't they have dominion over us by virtue of their advanced technology? I think that would be breaking God's dominion mandate. But let's look at the big picture. Romans 8 tells us the whole creation will be set free from bondage to decay. The old King James says, groaning and travailing. Okay? It's under the curse. So when it says the creation, it means everything, the universe. In fact, when you see the heavens and earth in Genesis 1, it says later, the heavens and earth are being reserved for destruction. Why? Because the universe is corrupted. Yeah, what Adam did here affected the universe. In fact, you could technically look at the grammar. Heavens and earth means the entirety of God's creation. Now, if God had created life on other planets, they would have been affected by Adam's curse. Poor old Mr. Spock and his family sitting out on the planet Vulcan, they get diseases, cancers, they die. Why? Because of what Adam did. And when God came back to this earth, right, Jesus, to redeem mankind and his creation back to himself, he came, obviously, as our kinsman redeemer. He came as a human. Why? Because he had to redeem humans. The church where Christ bride throughout eternity. Is he going to have lots of other brides throughout the universe? That would make him a bigamist, wouldn't it? I think that idea of the church being his one bride is symbolic of that monogamous relationship, one man for one woman, the created order that God had in the Garden of Eden. You know, I might be stretching things a little bit here. I like to think, it dawned on me one day that when Jesus was crucified on the cross and he was speared and he shed blood and water, that was the birth of the church. It says in Isaiah, when the Messiah's blood would be shed for the sins of many, that would be the birth, if you like, of the church. It's kind of analogous to what we read in the Garden of Eden, because where did Eve come from? From Adam's side. And in the same sense, the church, Christ's bride, came from his side. You've got to be a physical descendant of Adam to qualify for salvation. So if you're a Cardassian or a Klingon or a Vulcan, I'm sorry, you miss out. Okay? Jesus is the last Adam, not the second Adam, because there was a real physical, historical first Adam. So summing up, the heavens and earth are going to be destroyed by a fervent heat. So aliens have been affected by the curse through no fault of their own. They can't be saved because they're not descendants of Adam, are then going to be destroyed when God creates a new heavens and earth. Okay? I think to create intelligent, sentient aliens to suffer the opprobrium of the curse, to be kind of morally self-aware aliens, and then rub them out without no hope of salvation, that'd be rather cruel. And that's something God is not. And of course, 1 Peter 3:18, it says Christ died for sins once for all. He's not going to be crucified and raised again on other planets. The Bible's big picture discounts the sentient idea of sentient, intelligent, alien life. Now, some of you I know from experience are struggling with that. You've got that, yeah, but. And if you look a bit deeper, I would suggest that the but comes from, why did God make the universe so big then? Well, hang on. Who's it big to? You, me. Remember, we're locked in time and space. God is beyond the universe. In fact, this picture, the Eagle Nebula, one of the most downloaded photos ever off the NASA website, that cloud of gas is 1 light year long. I think that's 9.6 trillion kilometers in length, and it's a speck in our universe. Well, the Bible tells us many times over why the universe is the way it is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The psalmist says, what is man you are mindful of him? So is the universe big to God? I want you to think about this. Damon prayed here at the beginning of the meeting. The Bible says where two or three gathered together, God's in the midst. Do you believe he's here with us right now? So if God is an omnipresent God, do you think right now he is 14 billion light years away at the edge of the universe, knowing what chemical reactions are taking place out there on some distant planet or star? Yeah? Okay. So he's omnipresent. How long did it take him to get there? Anybody know? Did it take him any time? No, he doesn't exist in time. Time only applies to you. We use time and distance to kind of equate or measure how big things are. They don't apply to God. He's not a physical being. You know, he's the everlasting God from the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. It takes him no more effort to make a big universe or a small one. But here's the thing. You know, because of the cultural influences, you know, if you can get out into the Aussie outback where there's no light pollution and look up, and you've probably been able to do that here, right? The heavens are full of stars. Full of them. Absolutely full of them. They declare his glory. That's it. What happens is we look up and we go, I wonder what else is out there because of science fiction and evolution. We should simply look and go, my God. You know, back in the book of Genesis, God says to Abraham, I'll make your descendants, what does he say? Like the stars in the sky. Later on, he repeats the information. Now, I don't know. Abraham probably didn't suffer from light pollution, but if you could count on a really good night away from the city the amount of stars in the sky, you'd count an absolute maximum, no more than 9,000. That's all. And then later on, God says to Abraham, I'll make your descendants like the stars in the sky, like the grains of sand on the seashore. And I said, that's how scientists measure the stars today. They say, look, type it into Google. How many stars are in the universe? I think the first nine pages came up with summaries just saying they've been equated to grains of sand on the earth. And the Bible says he determines their number, calls them each by name. How long did it take him to do that? One, two, he just did. Because he's everywhere. You know, if I said, count the stars, and I gave you 1,000, if you could count 1,000 stars for every second you existed, you wouldn't even get close. But God just counted them like that. Here's what we can learn from this. Only the Creator has the power to save you. You know, I don't make light of this. I've met hundreds of people now who've had experiences, their lives have changed, they're deeply affected, they're very difficult to reach and talk to. But here's the thing, all these experiences people allegedly have, no one's brought back a towel from the bathroom or swiped something from the coffee table as evidence of their visit on board the ship. Because it's happening, if you like, in the spiritual realm. It's illusory and it's deceptive. The Word, the Logos, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just lastly, I'll have one more thing to tell you about this that is pretty interesting and exciting. But I want to mention out there those resources. So the book, Alien Intrusion, is there. There is the movie that was released on January the 11th this year. It's been in over 1,000 theatres worldwide. And I was just telling someone earlier, we didn't expect this. We just entered a whole lot of film festivals around America and whatever. And the biggest one in the world is called the Remy Film Festival, held on the West Coast, California, Los Angeles, of course. And they had over 4,500 entrants this year. We sent our fee and sent the movie. And we won a bronze Remy, which means we rated in the top 10% of all entrants in a secular film festival. When you watch that movie, it's all about Jesus. It's the most full-on gospel presentation you will see. And to think that all of those people, that's what really cheers me up, saw a gospel presentation about the Lord Jesus, Hollywood people, and still awarded a bronze Remy. I think that speaks to the power of the movie, and we praise God for that. It's a great witnessing tool that you can use. If you want to know about abductions and why people think they've been on board a spaceship and why they have that memory, those memories, it's covered in that one there as well. Lastly, I want to mention one bit of information for you. In the book and the movie, I tell the experience of a leading MUFON researcher. And he said, all these researchers, my collaborators, are all looking at people who are being abducted. He said, we can't forget, it's all too strange. You can't scientifically test it. He said, is there anything, anybody, that we can look at kind of outside the squares, outside the box? And they looked at their research and they realized that there seemed to be a distinct group of people who seemed to be immune from these experiences. Who do you think that was? Well, not just Christians. He was a non-believer at the time. And he said he discovered there were two types of Christians, he and his colleague. He said there were these talk-the-talk Christians, and then we found these walk-the-walk Christians. And it was the walk Christians that didn't have these experiences. And then they looked at some of the cases they had. Now, before I say this, I want to share with you. I come from a very pretty conservative Christian environment. I'm not a demons under the bed guy. So I got confronted very heavily about all this stuff. You see, because in the church, our circles we mix in are other Christians, etc. And the enemy knows who we are. He's not going to try us and test us out. But there are people out there, never been in a church, don't know the Lord Jesus, and they are ripe for deception. And the one thing that after doing this stuff for 20 years in this UFO stuff that continues to surprise me is how many people this happens to. It's more common than you think. And they started to look at some people who'd had experiences, and you will see them in the movie. We have their testimonies. That in the moment of their terror, when they thought they were being abducted by aliens, of course, not really aliens, they called out on the name of Jesus, and it stopped in its tracks. And we now have over 400 cases where people have called on the name of the Lord, sung hymns, said prayers, or got converted, became Christians, and the experiences have halted in their lives. So that's the take-home point. What does that tell you about the spiritual nature of the phenomenon? And to be honest, if we read the Bible, it's there. We should expect it. We actually get, as I read today, we have heads-ups about these things occurring within our realm. So if you ever encounter someone like this, I think I spoke at, might have been UCT Medical Campus or something, and these were future medical students. And I know from my years doing this, and it was very strange, they kind of looked at me and I said, there's a percentage of you here who are going to have patients who will come and see you who say, doctor, I was abducted by aliens, I don't know who else to talk to. How do I know that? Because I've had lots and lots of doctors contact me saying, what do I do? Some of these doctors have been Christians as well. So there we go. I'm going to hand back to my brother now and we'll close in prayer. I'm going to hover around the book tables and if you've got some questions. Hopefully that's been enlightening for you today. I told you to have a lot of information and we didn't go too far over time either. So thank you for your attendance. Hope you enjoyed it. Thank you.